I love those words that we just sang. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I don't know if that resonated with your heart, but it certainly did mine. And this morning we come to the scriptures believing that if we are to be those who grow in our knowledge of our Lord, if we are to actually hear his voice, how many of you know God speaks to us through his word? That means that if what we just sang is the sincere desire of our heart, and I trust that it is, we will be people of the word. This is why we spend so much of our time together on Sunday mornings in the word of God. Have you ever wondered about that? You can go to different churches and not necessarily experience that. There's other things that God's people do when they come together on a Sunday. Do you ever wonder why nearly all of our small groups in various ways gather around the Word of God? I mean, of all of the things that we could be doing and agreeing that there are many good things we could be doing, why is it that primarily we gather around the Word of God? Well, it's because as people, collectively, we want to know Him more. And we want to hear His voice. And I hope you'll see this morning as we open our Bibles to Mark 12, that there is great danger, really, in having only a superficial understanding of Scripture. There really is. Without a growing knowledge of Scripture, your life, my life, will not be anchored to reality. How many of you want to stay anchored to reality? Man, I do. I need truth, regular and expanding doses of truth, so that I might believe rightly, and so that believing rightly, I might live rightly by God's own measure. Not my own measure, God's measure. You see, we're not meant to live in that way that seems right to us. Naturally, we're not meant to live by long-standing human traditions, though some of us do. And let me just say in love, not in any kind of snarkiness, that might explain why some of us left last week a little bit frustrated. Some of you left maybe even angry as we turned to the scriptures and considered the Christian's attitude toward government in general and taxes specifically. And why did we find that frustrating? Some of you are not even making eye contact right now. We found that frustrating because we were confronted with the reality that our attitude towards such things has been far more informed by our own strong feelings and our American traditions than by the Word of God. And that's always an awkward thing to be confronted with. And yet it's the Word of God, not our strong feelings, not our cultural traditions, that lead us into reality and a life that is distinctly godly. And I mention all of that. I know that's a bit of a long windup, but the thing of it is, in Mark 12, the portion we're looking at this morning, we're going to meet some men who have only a superficial understanding of Scripture. They're very well educated. Intelligence is not their issue. They're very influential. And yet, like a lot of people today who carry Bibles around, they're not living in reality. Their ignorance of truth and their unwillingness to believe God's truth when they see it leads them to deny the reality of heaven and hell. They deny the supernatural altogether. Oh, but they believe in God. And so they live self-centered, materialistic, earthbound lives because of their unbelief. And let me just say that they're church people. They're, in fact, professional religious people who lead other religious people. But at the end of the day, the Sadducees of Jerusalem believed that this life is all there is. And so you better get as much out of it as you can, while you can, however you can. And how many of you know what we just sang earlier is actually true? We're not home yet. This is not where we belong. Amen? We want to live in reality. And the example of the Sadducees, even though it's a negative example, is helpful to us because we don't want to be like those who carry their Bibles around once a week and yet go on living however it is that seems best to them. So let's just look at the example of the Sadducees. In Mark 12, verse 18, we're told that some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, note that, came to Jesus and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" And friends, today, there are an awful lot of people who would carry their Bible around on a Sunday and yet live in such a way that suggests they are greatly mistaken about reality. For the sake of context, though, just remember that this conversation takes place on the Wednesday before Jesus is crucified. The cross is just hours away, really. And on this day, there are wave after wave of religious leaders who come to Jesus as he's teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. First, it was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. We looked at that back at the tail end of Mark 11. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians come. We looked at that Sunday. And then today we look at the passage telling us about these Sadducees and what they have in common. Though they believe in different ways, what they have in common is they're all trying to discredit Jesus, and they are all trying to convince the Romans to do away with Jesus. These are murderous interviews that they're having with Jesus. And these Sadducees that we've just met, what we do know about them is that they were wealthy. They were very influential in Jerusalem among the Jews. They didn't have a huge influence outside of Jerusalem, but they were the religious fat cats of Jerusalem. People would have looked at them with respect. People would have been interested in what they were doing socially because they were the ones that you would kind of look up to and admire their lifestyle. And the thing about the Sadducees is that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture, the books of Moses, not the books of the prophets. And they absolutely hated the oral traditions of the Pharisees. In fact, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other. But just like the Pharisees and the Herodians, they can unite in their contempt for Jesus. And their distinguishing belief when compared to all of the rest of the Jewish religious leaders is that they don't believe in the resurrection. Verse 18 says they say there is no resurrections. They don't believe in immortality. They don't believe in the supernatural in general, angels, demons, that sort of thing. And yet they insist that they believe in God and they believe in his word with respect to the Pentateuch, at least. And the thing of it is we don't have to imagine what that is like at all to be around such people. We meet all sorts of people today who fit into this kind of worldview. I believe the Bible, but not that whole creation thing. I mean, that doesn't seem right to me, does it? After all of the science classes I've taken, I've made it all the way through 8th grade science or 12th grade science. Or maybe I've had a lot of college science. Even maybe I'm a scientist. How about that as a profession? That creation business just doesn't, that can't be right. But I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible, but that whole business about judgment and hell, you know, it just seems to me that God's not like that. My God would never do that. I believe the Bible. But, you know, I don't believe that marriage has to be between one man and one woman, really. I mean, it just seems to me that God mostly just wants us to be happy as best we can. But I believe the Bible. So we don't have to strain ourselves to try to imagine what this must have been like. And I want you to notice how these Sadducees approach Jesus. In verse 19, he says, they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us." Notice how they feign respect. They're calling him teacher. They're calling him by a very respectable title. And yet they have no respect for Jesus whatsoever. And they use the language of faith, the language of orthodoxy. They say, "Moses wrote to us." But in reality, they have this settled spirit of skepticism and this settled spirit of antagonism toward Jesus and the truth that he proclaims. And so they ask this really ridiculous question, but they ask it to, they hope, show the absurdity in belief in resurrection. "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And this is one of those places where you just have to stop and ask yourself, what in the world is this even talking about? I mean, where does this come from? This is just weird. And it's okay to come to a passage of Scripture and at least initially say to yourself, this is just weird. I need to look into what this is even talking about. Well, they're talking about what you see in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25, beginning with verse 5. We won't turn there this morning, but you can look at that later, where Moses commanded the Israelites to care for women whose husbands died before they had children. There was a longstanding tradition among God's people, even before the law was given, of a levirate marriage. Levirate, Latin for brother-in-law. Okay, and it became codified in the law in Deuteronomy, and it explains that an unmarried brother of a deceased man bore the responsibility to marry his brother's widow and let her bear children. And this was a way of preserving a family name. It was a way of preserving a family's property. And it was a way of making sure that the widows, the women, were cared for. And we read stuff like this in the Bible and we think, well, that's so different from how we do things. It just seems kind of creepy and weird. Well, don't think that just because it's different from what we do, that it's creepy and weird. I remember talking to our friend Babu John. You know who I'm talking about? Babu John, who is over there in India a great deal of the time. And he was so happy that he says, "Man, I'm just rejoicing because I found a girl for my son to marry." And I'm like, wait, you got to explain this to me, because that's not really how we roll here, you know. And I know how my kids would have taken that if I said, "Hey, this just in, we found her," you know. And he began to explain to me the wisdom of his culture in doing it the way that they do. And it made perfect sense to me in that culture. So we don't want to look at this and just say, well, that's not what we do, therefore it's wrong and weird. In fact, in ancient Jewish culture, if an unmarried brother refused his responsibility in this levirate marriage arrangement, he would be approached publicly by the elders of that community and shamed. It was so important to them that they honor the family name, that they honor the widow, that they honor the property rights of within the family. And incidentally, it was this whole business of levirate marriage not being honored that led to the whole Judah and Tamar thing. You remember what I'm talking about? Okay, I won't explain it. Look it up later. It was levirate marriage being honored that united Boaz and Ruth. Okay, and so this surfaces throughout the Old Testament. It's not totally obscure. So that's what they're talking about. But here's the thing. They're using an extreme example of this, hoping to show how ridiculous it is to believe in the resurrection. There's no way there can be a resurrection because, look, Jesus, what a mess it would be if you carried this levirate marriage thing out to its extreme. Now, there were seven brothers, verse 20. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. Okay, the second took her and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. Now, this is becoming kind of unusual, isn't it? And the third, likewise, extremely unusual. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. This poor imaginary woman has married seven times within the same family, and now she has died from sheer exhaustion. And the thing of it is, these Sadducees are saying, look, don't you understand, Jesus, how ridiculous this is? There's no way there can be resurrection. You look at how messed up our relationships with people would be in heaven if there were such a thing. What does she have to look forward to, Jesus, in your supposed heaven? All seven of these guys remaining married to her? That doesn't sound like heaven, does it? It sounds like hell. And you can just hear the cynicism in their question. This is not a sincere inquiry. This is a skeptical inquiry, hoping to find fault with the scriptures as they understand them. Verse 23, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And again, we don't have to strain ourselves to imagine people making these kinds of arguments today. You can get on I don't recommend this, but since we're all on the internet anyway, you see all sorts of arguments that are really based on the extreme example of something. And that extreme example of it proves that the very premise, you know, cannot be true. McDonald's is killing people. Okay, everybody agree? No. Why is McDonald's killing people? Well, because if a person only ate every meal of their life at a McDonald's, they eventually would die. Therefore, McDonald's is killing people. And everybody knows, even Ronald McDonald doesn't eat at McDonald's all the time. There's no way he would do that. It's just an absurd thing. You really believe in heaven? That you'll live on forever? That you will see and know people from this life for all eternity? I'm asking you this. Do you really believe that? Isn't that just a crutch to help you get through difficult times? Tough times here and now, maybe a pacifier to help you in those times when a loved one passes. See, the world wants to know our answer to this. There can't be a resurrection, Jesus, because look at what a mess it would be. The very notion is ridiculous to them. That's their argument. And people still do this today. Oh, you say that your God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Well, let's just think about this then. Can your God make a rock so large that he can't lift it himself? Let's think about that. Well, let's not think about that. That's stupid. That's absolutely stupid. That's McDonald's is killing people, right? That it's of that ilk. Here's what they're saying, though. I can't understand how this can be so. Therefore, it is not so. Here's the point. Human reason is not a reliable measure of reality. Human reason is not in and of itself a reliable measure of reality. We need the truth of God. Human reason is often laced with skepticism and unbelief. And very often it leads us astray. These Sadducees denied their resurrection because they thought in all of their enlightenment, in all of their education, they had such a high view of their own reason, because they couldn't understand it, it must not be so. They believe only what they can conceive in their own minds. And notice that Jesus is quick to point out, even though they're very enlightened, they are in fact doubly ignorant. And I don't know about you, and I'm not the brightest bulb here by any measure, but I do know this. I don't want to be measured by my Savior and be found doubly ignorant. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Jesus attacks these men at the very point where they imagined themselves to be strongest. They thought they knew God. They thought they knew His Word. In reality, they know neither. The more learning they got, the farther they got from God. And the real kicker is this: they don't know the power of God. What is that saying to us? It's saying that the truth does not depend upon you and me agreeing that it's plausible. It simply doesn't. And I'm mentioning these things that seem so basic in some ways because we live in a world whose current is flowing strongly against what we're seeing here in Scripture. But we live in a world that today says if you can't touch it, if you can't feel it, if you can't measure it, if you can't understand it, it ain't so. So Jesus is saying to these religious people who thought they knew God, they thought they knew His Word, that their entire lives have been built on a false premise. Their entire lives have been completely misinformed. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 7, verse 17. He says, "If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now, what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, look, do you desire to obey God? Are you predisposed to believe God? You're a person of faith? Then the things that you see in Scripture that your pea brain or my pea brain can't quite figure out, don't trouble us so much. Why? Because we trust in God. We trust that God is actually the accurate measure of reality, not us. You come to the Scriptures in unbelief, you're going to find all sorts of stuff that trips you up. These Sadducees have hearts that are, despite appearances, despite what others might have thought, their hearts are not loyal to God. So their hearts are bent toward materialism and self-will. They're preoccupied utterly with the things of here and now. And so they don't even see God's truth about resurrection when it rises up before them in their own Scriptures. Notice in verse 25, Jesus says something that's actually quite critical to us. "For when they rise from the dead." Jesus doesn't say, well, if there is a resurrection. No, he just comes right out and says, when they rise from the dead. Who are they? Those who die. And I beg those of you who would agree that there's an outside chance that one day you might die, please pay attention. Pay attention to what follows here. Jesus, in just these few words, makes very plain that there is a resurrection from the dead. This life is not all there is. We live on. Amen? There is life after death, an endless, conscious existence. That's reality. We don't just cease to exist, as the atheist Richard Dawkins argues so forcefully. We don't come back to this earth as something or someone else again and again and again until we finally get it right. As the Hindus and the Buddhists say, we don't become gods, as the Mormons say. You, the real you, will live on. Says who? Says Jesus. Says Jesus. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, please pay attention to this. Because we don't want to be like those who have a kind of a superficial understanding of this and think that when we die, we become angels, wings and all. That is not what Jesus is saying here. When you die and live on, you'll not be an angel and you'll not have wings. And so if that's long been your expectation, sorry. It's better than that, though. It's better than that. You're going to be you. You're going to be the perfected version of you, meaning that you won't recognize yourself, maybe. I know I won't. But you'll be the perfected Christ-like version of you. And the Sadducees couldn't conceive of an afterlife without marriage, without children, without procreation, without sex, all of that stuff. That's just not plausible to them. Therefore, it is not so. And Jesus is confronting them with this. Look, guys, you don't think the God who created the universe out of nothing is able to solve this little problem you all have with levirate marriages? You don't think God? That's what Jesus means when he says, you do not know the power of God. Without faith in the power of God, friends, you will live by what you think is plausible. And you will live to your own detriment. And the warning to these Sadducees is that you will live to your own destruction. And again, we don't have to imagine what it's like to be so deceived. How many Christians today, you guys care if this is practical for a minute? How many Christians today bail on their marriage because they've stopped believing that with God all things are possible? How many of us don't witness? We don't speak the name of Jesus outside the walls of a building with a cross on it because we've stopped believing that we need not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. Well, it just doesn't seem plausible. Not in this setting that I find myself at work. I mean, not among these ruffians I go to school with. And heaven's not with family, my goodness. The power isn't us. It's God's gospel. And Jesus could have cited, a lot of Old Testament scriptures to build the case for resurrection. We don't have time to go there, to many of them, but you might write some of these down. Job 19:26, Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2, in particular. But Jesus didn't go to any of those Old Testament passages. Why? Because these guys insist only the first five books of Moses are scripture. They were wrong about that, but Jesus actually indulges that. He says, okay, let's just go there then. You who know your scripture so well, let's just go there. Verse 26, concerning the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What a curious passage for Jesus to mention. That's what the Sadducees would have thought. Why is he mentioning this? What has it got to do with the resurrection? Well, Jesus is simply saying that when God spoke to Moses, as Moses looked upon that bush that was burning and yet was not consumed, God spoke of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob being alive and with him, though by human measure they were long dead. I am, God says, at present, right now, their God. Not, I was their God, and they made some promises to them, but the promises became irrelevant when they died. No, God said, I am their God, Moses. And we can turn even within Mark's gospel to ground that we've covered before. Mark chapter 9, for example, the account of the transfiguration, and see this business of God's people experiencing life with God after their physical death. Remember, Jesus took the three key amigos, if you will, with him up to the high mountain. And they saw, and all of a sudden, Jesus is transfigured. He's radiating the very light of God. And there's Moses. And there's Elijah. And the thing of it is they're very much alive. And that was another one of those places where we stopped and we just said, that's weird. That's weird. Well, what's going on here? They live on. That's what's going on here. God is not the God of the dead, Jesus says in verse 27, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. If you live with a superficial understanding of Scripture, friend, you may find yourself greatly mistaken in matters that are of essential importance to your soul. Do you see the danger of ordering your life by a superficial understanding of Scripture? This life is not all there is. We're not meant to live today as if this life is all there is, though many of us do. Do you see the danger of believing only that which we think is plausible? Don't live as one who disbelieves the power of God. We want to be a church peopled by those who believe in the power of God, don't we? Friends, the Bible teaches that all people one day will be resurrected bodily. You say, well, I can't really picture that. Well, what does that have to do with anything? God says it. It is so. Your body will one day be suited to enjoy eternity with God and his people in a new heaven and a new earth. Or your body will one day be suited to live consciously for all eternity in everlasting judgment in hell. So who is resurrected? Everybody. Everybody. Let's take Jesus' own words for it in John 5. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What a wonderful passage. And what a chilling passage at the same time. All people will be resurrected to give an account of themselves before Jesus. Who says who? Says Jesus. The Sadducees knew neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. What about you? Do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the power of God? Do you know the reality of friendly, believing relationship with God that the patriarchs we just read about experienced? Is he your God that way? Are you on good terms with God so that you look to a forever in a resurrected, perfect body, a perfect life with him forever? These Sadducees would have been very, very aware, by the way, that Jerusalem was absolutely buzzing with conversations in the corners of all of the little shops and restaurants and inns, that there was this fellow Lazarus who used to be a dead guy and isn't anymore. Really? Yeah, I heard from, you know, my uncle's brother's cousin's wife said that she saw this fellow Lazarus. And Lazarus went around telling everybody that he had died. Some people said that he even stank. He was quite dead. And now he's alive. And just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" He's talking to Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, but the question is posited to us as well today. Do you believe this? This was just a few days before this conversation in the temple that we're reading of. And much more importantly, a few days after this conversation, Jesus was crucified. This is the Wednesday before the crucifixion that we're reading of. And then 3 days later, Jesus himself rose from the dead. Do you believe this? Jesus is the first to be resurrected, never to die again. The scripture says he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He was seen by hundreds of his followers after the resurrection. More than likely, Mark was one of them. We know Peter was. And Peter, we understand, to be Mark's primary source for his gospel. And Jesus lived among real, living, breathing people for 40 days after his resurrection and then ascended visibly to heaven. There were hundreds of people walking around in the first century church who saw Jesus resurrected. Right now, think about this. There is a man in heaven in a body who is Jesus. You say, "Well, I just can't get my head around that." Well, remember, human reason is not the best gauge of reality. And Jesus has made a promise, hasn't he? He's made a covenant with us. Believe in him as the one who took the judgment of hell for us at Calvary. Surrender to him and live for him as Savior and Lord. And one day you will be with him in your body in heaven forever. And again and again and again, we keep coming back to this central message of Mark's gospel. Repent and believe and follow Jesus now and live in his presence in heaven with all who belong to him. And every day you've lived for him in this brief life, the scripture says this life is a vapor. Every moment you've lived for him in this brief life will be rewarded by him for all eternity in heaven. Not just you, but all who love him. I pray you believe in Jesus. I pray that by a work of the Spirit of God, your natural, cynical, skeptical, rebellious heart has been changed, that you've been born again, and you're now predisposed to believe God. So that when he says to you, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die," that you can live with the assurance of that for yourself. Now, let me just end with this. And I don't mean abruptly, but eventually. This passage begs a lot of questions. I don't mind telling you that I really struggled with this. This passage to me is full of stuff that I wish I understood better. And will we recognize each other in heaven? The scripture seems to say, yeah, we will. Will we have gender? Or are we going to be sexless? You know, that sort of thing. Seems to be that we'll be us. If you have gender now, you'll have it for all eternity, right? If we're happily married now, this is what I struggle with, and I'll try to put it the same way in the next service. I mean, how can we fathom a heaven without being in such a special relationship with our spouse. That's hard to get my head around. And what about those of you who have been married more than once? That's just been your life experience. Well, it seems to be that Jesus is saying to us that in our perfected state, there will not be a need for marriage. How many of you know heaven will have a fixed population? You know what I'm saying? There's not a need for procreation. That's why it's so critical that we share the gospel and believe that it really is the power of God to save now. You see, today is the day of salvation. But let's not be those who disbelieve that God is able to create human relationships in heaven that are infinitely greater than the very best of human relationships we enjoy on this earth. I think God can do that, don't you? Of course. Well, I don't understand all of it. Well, neither do I. Do you believe in the power of God? Well, then we can rest in that, can't we? We can rest in that. Here's the point. We don't want to live like Sadducees. We don't want to be those people who claim to believe the Bible and yet live an utterly earthbound life, because in reality, it just doesn't seem plausible to us that there's anything more. And we don't want to be like the Sadducees and disbelieve in resurrection just because we don't understand everything about it. But let's live a life surrendered to Jesus, trusting in Him, not in our own ability to know everything there is to know, but knowing this, that one day we're going to have a glorified body, perfect in every way. And more importantly, perfect internally in spirit, absent any trace of sin's curse. Are you looking forward to this? And we'll enjoy relationships with others who are so perfected, not because of anything they've done, but because of the work of Christ for them and the work of Christ for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these difficult words. And though we don't understand them all, at least I don't, I do understand your warning to pay close attention to your truth, to not rely on my own understanding as a measure of truth, and certainly not to be so cocky and full of myself that I might think I already know all of the Bible when clearly I do not. But Lord, I can take you at your word. I thank you for the hope of heaven. I thank you that this life is not all there is. I thank you, Lord, that we have an eternal home to look forward to, a home of perfection, because you are perfect and you're preparing it for us. And Lord, right now you're preparing us for that place. Give us grace to live so. We pray this in Jesus' name.